1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 10, this is God's word. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared to me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. And this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas, besides I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. This week I engaged in an activity that I have left and now returned to. I dipped back into the strange and curious world of Korean television, or also known as K-drama. This time it was a series entitled The Divorce Insurance. And that may sound like a strange title to you. It is a strange title, let's be honest, and that's not out of the ordinary for K-drama. And it might seem strange for a pastor to think that that was an interesting series to look at. But my only excuse is that it featured an actor that I liked from another series called Touch Your Heart. But it also was interesting within the kind of environment that South Korea finds itself in these days. It actually aired this year. And when you think about one of Korea's major problems, they're one of the lowest divorce rates and one of the lowest birth rates in the entire world. It highlights an issue that Korean society is dealing with. Why aren't people marrying? Why aren't they not producing children? And the answer, of course, for this series was that you get married and you get divorced in order to pursue your own happiness. Now, there was a bit of nuance to this kind of answer, but at the heart of their solution was the pursuit of happiness. But the whole issue is what is it that keeps people united? To ask the question more pointedly, what is the only stable source of unity? We have examples throughout our lives and throughout society of people who unite over many things. But we often see that some bonds prove weak and susceptible to erosion. Time and change prove even the bonds of friendship, patriotism, brotherhood, and family can be impermanent. Our susceptibility to disunity in our human connections goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden and the consequence that God spoke to the woman. Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Of course, the permanent, in air quotes, version of the ESV renders this, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to be honest, that translation is really an interpretation, and it might be correct. But the Hebrew is ambiguous and warrants our caution to recognize that what God is saying is that sin entered the world and has broken our natural unity. The unity that ought to be evident in all human creatures as being made in the image of God. That sin has broken this says something to us. Paul deals with the effects of sin breaking fellowship within the church, which is a greater problem than just that which happens in a sinful, broken society. After all, the unbeliever has no foundation for any hope of permanent unity. To him, disunity, wars, and strife fit within a consistent worldview and character. But the union that believers have comes from a different source and ought to be something that reflects our different way of looking at reality. Christ is foundational to Christian unity. And Paul, in addressing the divisions in the church at Corinth, points them back to this reality, points them back to Jesus. We see this in the passage, his use of the authority of Christ, the unity of Christ, and the cross of Christ. The authority of Christ, the unity of Christ, and the cross of Christ. Paul shifts from the opening section of his letter to its body, and he issues the issue in the message that he wants to communicate. He has received a report that leads to his request. Now, Paul begins with his request to the church, but I want to back up or go forward and consider the report that prompts his request to first. We see that in verse 11. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the household of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Paul probably writes this letter from Ephesus, a city that would see regular commerce from Corinth, as they are on opposite sides of the Aegean Sea. So if you're going eastward from Corinth and trade, you might go to Ephesus, and if you're going westward, you might go from Ephesus to Corinth. And so, because of the constant exchange between these two cities, there has come a report to Ephesus from Corinth by some that are, as Paul calls them, the of Chloe ones, as the Greek reads. And we surmise that this is a common female name. Who she is and who her people were and their connection to the church still remains a mystery. And yet they bring a troubling message about the church. The Greek word for contentions that appears in this verse has entered into English with the word heresy, which we define as a belief or opinion contrary to orthodox religious doctrine. But our definition only glimpses what the original meaning meant in the Greek. Here it means strife, as it does in chapter 3, verse 3. And it appears often in the New Testament in lists of sins that are to describe those sins which are the most heinous. One can easily see how the word heresy comes from this idea of variance that brings contention and strife. The message that Paul receives and communicates is that he understands that there is combat in the church of Corinth. This is not a number of groups struggling with their doctrinal differences and views. It is a church in the midst of a civil war with more than two sides. In light of the severity of the church's problem, Paul calls upon the highest authority. In verse 10, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no division among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Paul understands that this is no time for half measures. Commentators consider what the word exhortation in this verse means. Is it just to introduce the body of the letter, or does it indicate Paul's exertion of some form of authority? Postmodern readers are very uncomfortable with the idea of power and authority being leveled against in any way. And so they have tend to take it the lesser view that this common verb for exhortation and demand is just an introduction to the body of the letter. But I believe it is more important to consider the two modifiers that Paul uses here with regard to his exhortation. He makes this exhortation as one with a family relationship to the church, one who considers them to be brothers and sisters, one exhortation that comes out of a heart of love and care for them. Moreover, he does not call upon his own authority as an apostle, which he will do somewhat later, but he uses the authority and the identity of Christ. Paul's call to unity relies upon the person and work of Jesus. This comes into the church in terms of their identity and head. Paul uses the term same repeatedly in this verse. Speak the same thing, have the same mind, have the same judgment, and all point to the same Jesus that they all profess. Because he's using the idea of the existence of the church and its authority, its head, its ruler. It's very easy to forget that we have any true fellowship only because of Jesus. It's not just that he has made us saved people, but by resolving sin, by taking away that sinful identity, the old man, as Paul will call it, he enables us to have fellowship with one another. Paul will state this later in this very letter in 1 Corinthians 10:17, "For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." Christ's body and blood made it possible for his people to be one. Since sin separated us from one another, it is by Christ's satisfaction for sin that enables anyone to enjoy true unity. Christ also commands this unity of his people. It is Christ, by his authority as the God-man Savior, who commands his people to pursue unity. Three times in the upper room, Jesus commands his disciples, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you." This unity is something that Jesus prays for his people, for all his people. As he prays in the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. The unity of the church is a reflection of the unity of the triune God. It is something Jesus prays for, something Jesus commands of the church to pursue and to be. The unity of the church is a command of the Savior. The unity of the church comes from our identity in the Savior. The unity of the church comes from the work of the Savior. But often the unity of the church is one thing that Christians ignore. Do we take Christ's command to unity seriously? Do we recognize that unity requires humility and work? Unity is a part of our pursuit of sanctification. Unity is something that we are to be growing in. And as sanctification takes work, pursuit, humility, and suffering, are we willing to suffer? Are we willing to humble ourselves? Are we willing to work hard for the cause of Christian unity? That is the authority of Christ. But secondly, I want us to see the unity of Christ. The unity of the church is founded upon the union of each one of God's people to Christ and his union himself. As we are united to him, we are united to each other. That is Paul's argument against the four factions who have forgotten the one Savior. Paul describes the divisiveness that he has heard reported occurring in the Corinthian church in verse 12. "Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." Paul says, this is what I have heard. This is the four factions that are being advocated by members and factions within the church. As I have consulted commentaries on this verse, I want to avoid the twin errors of anti-intellectualism and scholasticism. I've read some commentators who argue for what they like to call a close reading of the text, which obviously leads to certain conclusions. But largely, when they talk about close reading, I begin to wonder if they don't really mean an over-reading of the text. I find this especially probable for those who like to argue for an overarching, over-realized eschatology in this letter. Now, granted, in the New Testament, there are letters that show an over-realized eschatology, but the question is that part of this letter? It's one of those things. When you see one idea, you begin to see it everywhere, even in places where it probably ought not to be. And I don't think that it belongs here. I think the problem of the Corinthian church is much simpler and much older. Well, let's back up. What are these four factions? And I'm going to tell you something that's going to be shocking. I don't know, and I'm pretty sure not many other people really know as well. We know that they are attached to certain personalities. We know who Paul was. We know about his connection to the church in Corinth. We know who Apollos was. We know that he went to Corinth to the church. We know who Peter was. We don't really know if he ever went to Corinth, nor what brand of his doctrine, if any, reached the city of Corinth. And most confusingly, we don't really understand why there's a Christ party and why Paul puts it in here. And I think it's futile to try to extrapolate any doctrine or practical differences between the various leaders of these groups in this verse, because I don't think that that is Paul's point. If it were, then Paul would spend some time trying to lay out for the church necessarily what the differences in doctrine and which one might be better than the other. Rather, I think that the parties reflect certain Christians' independent judgments that they believe align themselves to these leaders, rightly or wrongly. That there are people within the church who have reached independent conclusions about what the Bible says about doctrine or practice, and rightly or wrongly impute those conclusions to certain leaders that they take on as their standard bearers. And I think this independent judgment to be the heart of the cause of the Corinthian divisions. Parties break into categories the results of people's preferred positions. And therefore, that explains what the Christ party then is. It identifies itself by not being associated with any particular leader, but arrogantly assuming that Christian leaders and church leaders play no part in their education or spiritual growth. If you were to call this a party, it might be the party that believes no creed but Christ, no book but the Bible. The ones in this party really don't follow Christ, they follow themselves. The commentator Thistleton writes this: "This entails a reappraisal of the role and nature of ministers and apostles. Too high a view of ministry encourages a congregation or house group to place undue emphasis on particular human leaders, perceiving allegiance to one leader as competing with loyalty to another can split the church. On the other hand, too low a view of ministry can lead to a do-it-yourself style of faith and conduct. And this can encourage a different kind of elitism. It may promote the interest of the self under the disguise of egalitarianism. By breeding an attitude of, I am as gifted as he or she, it encourages a different kind of self-centeredness. Your assertion replaces the model of service and the cross." And I think this idea is the underlying problem. Each faction is elitist. And each faction is elitist not just because it's attached to a certain leader, but it reflects a self-centeredness, a self-confidence that you have the ability to choose the right leader over against all your other brothers and sisters who have a different point of view. It is a self-centeredness in both doctrine and practice. I like this basic interpretation of self-centeredness as the origin of the divisions because it fits with the primordial sin from the Garden of Eden. It comes from mankind's perennial sin of defining for ourselves or believing we can define for ourselves what God requires. It means that we become our own authority in theology and doctrine and in reality. And so it should surprise no one that such a sin arose in the church nor that it caused division. It also explains the rest of the letter and its divisions. Now, since we have no idea what the theology or doctrine or practice of any of these parties were, it'd be wrong for us to try to identify one or other of the errors or issues from the rest of the letter in terms of one of these parties. It wasn't the Paul party that led someone to have, you know, sue their neighbor. It wasn't the Apollos party that had this weird idea of the spiritual gifts. That's not the issue. And you couldn't try to draw those lines. They wouldn't work. But if you have a group of people who are all invested in their own independent interpretation of Scripture and what the church ought to be and to do, well, then everything fits. One person has its independent interpretation of what morality means and has his father's wife. Others have an independent interpretation of what is due to them, and so they bring lawsuits against one another. That same attitude of independence of what I can do for myself allows or requires them to exercise their spiritual gifts in disruptive ways. But the majority of the church bickering about their faction, all of these other independent conclusions run rampant. And Paul understands the utter folly of a church that is so splintered by people having their own independent assumptions about life. In verse 13, he writes, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul?" In three rhetorical questions, all which demand negative answers, Paul tells the church that they are living contrary to the reality of their Savior. They are living contrary to the reality of their salvation. They are living contrary to the reality of their baptism. And interestingly, of all of the factions that Paul could start off with, he probably starts off with one that might have been the safest. He starts off with the one who has usurped his own name. In chapter 13, you cannot come away but with the understanding that Paul absolutely does not approve of the Paul party. How is the church one? Paul reminds us of our identity with Jesus Christ. Christ is not divided. Therefore, all the divisions that appear within the church are contrary to the reality of the unity that they have with Jesus. He begins with this assumption: the reality and the unity of Christ means that if you find divisions in the church, something has gone terribly wrong. I think we must say something. I think we must consider what this has to say to us about the denominationalism that we have within the Protestant Reformation. The Roman Church must answer for its profanation of Christ so horrifically that it exiled those faithful to Scripture. It's important to recognize that the Protestants did not leave, they were evicted from the church. And their continued existence signals that something of God is in their presence. That being said, Protestants have a well-earned reputation for unnecessary division based upon personalities. We have too many celebrity pastors and too many Christians devoted to a single person or doctrine. Unfortunately, many don't know what the difference is between those who are willing to be called a Calvinist and those who are willing to be disciples of Calvin. We are willing to be called Calvinist often as a shorthand for a certain set of beliefs that we have about the Bible. It doesn't mean that we have erred into factionalism. Rather, it means that our understanding of the Bible is summarized by that label. And it is as wrong to call ourselves Biblicists as it is to call ourselves Calvinists in that kind of devoted way. Every theological statement invites the church to consider that statement's fidelity to Scripture. We are Bible people who submit our interpretation not independently, but to a community of faith. Our confession describes our core agreements regarding the system of doctrine that is taught in the Bible. And while we deplore errors in interpretation that require division, we must always consider the cross of Christ as central to Christian unity. And then anything that departs from the cross of Christ is something that Christian unity requires us to divide away from. We cannot unite with those who deny God's sovereignty over salvation, in particular atonement, because it is a part of the cross of Christ. And to do so would deny the truth of the cross. And yet we must always beware of the cult of personality that often appears within the Reformed world. In broad evangelicalism, we see all too often those who unite themselves to a certain figurehead. And once that figurehead goes away, that unity of that church is gone. And yet within the Reformed world, we do the same thing. Recently, John MacArthur died, and I, with all my disagreements about his interpretation of some of the things in Scripture, it was through listening to his sermons that I really began my theological interest and studies. And the church is poor from his passing. And from what I know of him and his character, I imagine that he never wanted to have a cult of personality around him. And yet, I don't doubt that there was such a cult of personality and that he never endorsed it. It's important to recognize this, that in the verse 12, when you see these men, none of them Paul criticizes as being the instigators of the division. Paul never wanted to start the Paul party. Apollos never wanted to start the Apollos party. Peter never wanted to start the Peter party, but they started. And though the problem with celebrity pastors is not always the celebrity pastor, it is the people who have made him their idol. The fault is not in the leaders, but often in the hearts of those who idolize them. God presents the church with gifts, and we are so prone to make them idols. We often demand a church with no disagreements, a church that has no problems, a church, to be honest, to boil it all down, that makes us happy. And such a church does not exist, and searching for one inevitably leads to unwarranted divisions. Instead, we ought to search for a church centered on Christ, because that's what a church is. A church centered on Christ is one that knows that Scripture alone reveals Christ to us. And so that church centered on Christ must be centered on him as he is revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. And therefore, that church will have unity because Christ is one. And his church will be one also. Let us beware the many temptations to the deception of division when our reality is our union with Jesus. The authority of Christ, the unity of Christ, and finally the cross of Christ. Paul has introduced the concept of baptism, and his discussion seems to suggest that who baptized someone played a bit of a role in that factional affiliation. But who got baptized by Paul, Apollos, or Cephas led to them kind of gravitating to that leader. Instead, Paul reminds the church that he came not to baptize, but to preach. Paul discusses the few people that he baptized in the church in Corinth. In verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. The people he mentions baptizing probably represent the earliest converts in the church and those who had become its leaders, those who baptized others. Crispus, that name we know of as the leader of the synagogue that was converted in Acts chapter 18, verse 8. He would have been an obvious choice for church leadership as one who was already a leader in the Jewish synagogue. Gaius is such a common name during the time of the scriptures that we cannot have any certainty about who this person was. The closest we can come is the person mentioned in Romans 16:23, who was hosting Paul, presumably in Corinth, as he wrote the letter to the church at Rome. Paul is grateful that he baptized so few lest someone might claim erroneously that he had baptized in the name of Paul, or that their baptism led to an allegiance with Paul. The distancing that Paul does from the identification of baptism includes this parenthetical that is here in verse 16. Also, I baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. Remember, you know, we often think that of Scripture as a letter that Paul is writing himself, but Paul isn't writing this at all. In fact, once you get to 16:21, the 21st verse of the 16th chapter of this letter, you realize that he hasn't, because his own hand writes the very last words. He uses a scribe or an amanuensis or a secretary here. And so when you see some kind of insertion like this, it's not like he doesn't have a rewind button on his tape recorder or dictaphone. This Stephanas guy was a visitor of the church. He shows up in 16:17 and 16:15 of this letter. We may speculate that at some point Stephanas met with Paul and reminded him, "Oh yeah, you wrote this, Paul. Did you forget you baptized me as well?" Perhaps Paul gave him the letter to review and he found the omission. Perhaps Stephanas was Paul's secretary. But in all events, Paul wanted this verse here in this kind of parenthetical way. At least God wanted this verse here in this parenthetical way, because it shows how unimportant it is to Paul who it was he baptized. Paul doesn't have a list of people that he has baptized that he keeps somewhere to go back and, you know, boost his ego or something. It's not important to him. Paul then expresses why God sent him to Corinth. In verse 17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." And when Paul says this, he does not intend to diminish the importance of baptism. It is a necessary part of the Christian life. Notice that Paul doesn't even seem concerned with his own preaching ability. Rather, he denies that he preached with some kind of special rhetoric. In one sense, he does so due to the common use of rhetoricians in the city of Corinth. You'd have a patron who did something good for the city, and then he would hire someone to be his speechmaker, who'd go around and talk him up to the city. And this was a common feature of the church at Corinth. And Paul is not saying that he represents one of these rhetoricians who is kind of a hired hitman, a policy wonk to go around for Christ and talk Jesus up to people with skillful words. Paul denies that he utilized any tactics in his preaching, because his goal in coming to Corinth was not chalking up the number of baptisms. It wasn't in having a fancy rhetoric to persuade the crowds. Why doesn't Paul want to use tactics in his proclamation of the gospel? Doesn't he have a passion to see people come to Christ? Where is his evangelistic zeal? Why doesn't he have this passion for bringing people to Jesus, no matter what it takes? Listen to his priorities again in verse 17. "Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." Can the cross of Christ lose its power? Well, certainly not. What then does Paul mean? He means that the change that happens in the church occurs not through clever and persuasive human speech, but through the power of the cross of Jesus. And Paul wanted to ensure that the church understood that what had happened to them was not the product of a fancy, well-spoken, learned rhetorician who was using clever words. What had happened to them was a reflection of the power of Jesus in their lives. Because Paul knew one thing. It was not baptism that saved the church in Corinth. It was not baptism that made them one. It was not his preaching that saved them. It was not his preaching that made them one. It was the power of the cross that saved them and united them to Jesus. My friend, do you know the saving power of the cross? To know it, you must know what it is you must be saved from. To understand your sin, your own indwelling evil. To understand your wicked thoughts, words, and deeds which deserve God's strongest punishment, that reality we call hell. Yet Jesus died to suffer the penalty that sin deserves. He died condemned not for his sin, for he had none, but for the sins of his people, for all who believe in him. He rose from the grave to prove that his sacrifice worked. Do you believe that what Jesus did, he did it for you? Will you repent of your sin and follow Jesus? What is the power in the church? Is our hope in effective methods? Is our hope for the growth of the church in effective methods or in the power of the cross? Now, all of us would probably confess that we believe in the power of the cross. All of us would say the right answer, but our practice often reveals something very different. When we don't talk about Jesus because we are afraid that we cannot answer someone's questions, we reveal that we have more faith in the wisdom of words than in the cross of Christ. We must learn to trust the power of the cross to grow the church. We can invent many cool programs to entice people to join the church. We can come up with clever ways of packaging the gospel and good rhetoric to proclaim it. But cool programs and good rhetoric does not make a church. The power of the cross does. Ultimately, we have to ask ourselves, do we want what cool programs and good rhetoric produce, which, to be honest, is just a social club, or do we want a church? It takes humility, submission, and confidence to rest in the power of the cross. Because it is only the power of the cross that unites people and makes a church. Let's pray together. Lord God, build your church through the power of the cross. Give us unity that is rooted in our union with Jesus, our Savior. Make us one as you are one in yourself. Hear our prayer, for Jesus' sake. Amen.